All right, so we are ready for lesson two in biblical repentance. And this is a series we started last week. We did some definitions last week, and today, like I mentioned, we're going to survey some scriptures to see some biblical examples, both positively and negatively, of like, okay, this is genuine biblical repentance, and then we have some examples where it's going to be, oh, it's falling short in some way. So we're going to try to glean from that. For review, I've got the definition, one of the definitions from last week. It says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So we had that definition last week and wanted to jog your memory just a little bit and ask this question as we start. Okay, if you're meeting with Trent, ladies, you can add in a lady's name there. He's been struggling with sinful anger for years, and he often erupts into yelling, breaking things, and storming around. This morning, he says he's finally repented of his sinful anger. Based on our lesson last week and the definition above, what would you look for to see if Trent is genuine in his repentance? What are some things that you'd be, maybe some questions you might ask him, or things you'd be listening for or looking for?
He'd recognize that the damage that his anger has done.
Mm-hmm.
He recognizes the break in relationships his anger has caused.
Yeah, there'd be a reckoning of, oh, this is what my anger has done to people I love and people I don't know. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. What are some other things you might listen for?
From people who spend the most time with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, be some wooden. Yeah, good to get some input on if he's married, his wife, or children, co-workers, if you other people in the church who know him well, be good to talk to them. What might be another way to ask this? What might be some warning signs of like, okay, Trent, we need to explore this a little bit more. What might be some red flags?
He gets angry when you tell him yes to a little bit.
Yeah. What does he respond when you say, well, let's see? Okay. Yeah.
If he bases his repentance on somebody else's doing better because my wife is not mm-hmm. doing this, or my kids are.
Mm-hmm. I've got some medication that I've been taking that is helping me to not be as angry. Yeah, they're looking for patterns of what he's attributing this change to. Also, maybe asking some questions about if there's been some kind of a big moment of maybe a reckoning with his wife who says, gives him an ultimatum. Mm-hmm. That might be a red flag. Not that his repentance might not be genuine, but he has all the reason in the world to start saying it, right? So he's got the reasons to, if he wants to save his marriage or save his job or whatever, there's some kind of an ultimatum given. Oh, it's time for me to be real about it. And so that could be a red flag that you just want to keep an eye on. Any other comments? Yeah, there's just kind of a different kind of a pattern of behavior that would be just replacement of.
Medication, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to kind of explore this. And really next week, next lesson, my intention is to really take, so we're really observing the scriptures now. Next week and in the lesson following, we want to really think about, okay, how do I really help somebody walk through and see for themselves and give them tools for evaluating their own repentance, helping them craft a plan of repentance. How do we do that with the people that we're discipling and we are counseling? So here, again, our objective is to observe some biblical portraits of repentance and learn what the scripture describes as true repentance. Okay, so the first point that we have here is God's prescription of repentance. This is a little bit of overlap from last week, but I wanted to start here. Look at Jeremiah 25, 4 through 6. He says, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods and serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm.'" So God, we're seeing some commands here. Look at verse 5. Describe that command that God gives through Jeremiah. So there's a turning, and this is, again, not a suggestion. The Lord is not saying, you may want to consider, think about this, it would work out for you, but no, it's turn from your evil ways and evil deeds. What about verse 6?
Don't go after other gods, don't provoke me.
Yeah, yeah, worship idolatry is provoking the Lord. So do continue in your worship of these other gods, these other desires. God will have no rivals for your worship. Okay? Let's look at Ezekiel 18. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." So looking at verse 30, what do we see God commanding? Yeah, turn away from your transgressions. Turn away. What about 31? Kind of same thing stated a little bit differently.
And not just turn away from, but cast them out.
Cast it
fully away from them.
Right. There should be an abhorrence, a hatred. You want to far from it. You're casting it away. You want it broken, expelled completely. Cast away the transgressions you've committed. Verse 32.
Turn and live.
Turn and live. Yeah. If you want to live, turn. New Testament, Luke 13, 1 through 5. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So how does Jesus describe the need for repentance to his followers?
I think it's interesting that he's saying, "Repent and I will," not saying, "Repent and I will bless you." He's saying, if you don't repent, you'll suffer harm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You will all likewise perish if you don't repent, unless you repent. Luke 24, 45. through 48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So why is it necessary? What is Jesus saying here?
Need to repent to receive forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Yeah. Unless you repent, you cannot be forgiven. There's no forgiveness of sins. And again, the reason for that, you cannot cling to your sin and love the Lord God. You cannot treasure Christ and hold on to your sin. Those are things that will not live together. So there is a need. It is an imperative, an absolute. You must repent of sin. Change your mind regarding your former way of life. Okay. And then 2 Timothy 2:19. For God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, Paul's commanding there is for time's sake, where you must depart from iniquity. You cannot, if you name the name of Christ, you cannot be a partaker in iniquity unrepentantly. Romans 6:10-13, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So what does Paul expect believers in Christ to think about their former life of sin? Dead to it. When we think about our former life of sin, we are dead to it. It is no longer something we keep around. We have died to sin in Christ. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then he describes, what do you do? Well, you don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies anymore. You don't present your members as instruments for unrighteousness. So these are commands that Paul is giving to the believers. It's a life of repentance. All right, so summary on page 3. We see throughout the scriptures that repentance, this change of mind about our past sinful living, is a non-negotiable. We cannot love God and hold on to our sin at the same time. So now let's look at biblical characters and learn from examples of true repentance and false repentance. Okay, so first of all, we'll take a look at the promise of repentance. This is just a wonderful thing that we see, that God would grant us forgiveness. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God for he will abundantly pardon. So what is the promise of repentance?
God's going to forgive you. He's going to pardon you.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to come to him with a contrite heart, recognize our sin, recognize our need for him.
Mm-hmm.
So when we do that, because he's a good and just loving God, he's going to forgive us of our sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the promise of forgiveness, right? He will pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He'll have compassion on him. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, he tells his people, and heal their land. Okay, so God has, and we see this in the New Testament, we're going to look at here in a little bit, the parable of the prodigal son. The father there is a picture of our Heavenly Father, who has just the desire to see us repent. He's not standing back waiting to give us a lecture and kind of hammer us at every turn, and then he might give us mercy. No, he is looking for the repentant to bless them. And it's the wonderful picture of his grace. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So what does repentance look like according to this passage? Yeah. So,
a ceremonial thing that he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was a sign of repentance. You think of Job, like he tears his garments, shaves his head, sits in ash, and like those are all signs of mourning and lamenting. And so it would be an outward demonstration when you rend your garments that something terrible is happening. And so that was a very common thing, but it became. And it can be a showy thing. Okay, well, here's what I do when I'm supposed to be sorry for my sin, and I'm supposed to rip this, and I'm supposed to sit here, and I'm supposed to pray that. So there are things that are outward, merely outward, and God, from time to time in the Old Testament, he will tell you, hey, the sacrifices you're doing, your heart is not in it. So this is something where he's telling through Joel, rend your hearts. Enough of the tearing of the clothes, like tear of your hearts. Are you sorrowful, contrite in your heart versus just you're doing this on the outward?
In other words, the inward is the same thing as what they're doing outward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It has to be started.
Right. Hmm. Yeah. And it is also, he's noting, hey, fasting, weeping, mourning, return to me with all your heart. Those are signs of that. That's possible. Those things are genuine. And he says, but make sure it's not just your outward stuff that you're doing, performances. It's your heart that needs to be rent. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's similar in 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. After reading about the kindness and patience of God, what should it motivate us to do? You see the kindness and the patience of God, that is designed to lead you to repentance. What is the worldly response to the patience and the kindness of God?
Getting away with it.
Yeah.
Or it must not be that big of a deal. I'm not getting punished.
Mm-hmm. So there's a tendency to think, well, if I'm not being punished for it, then it's just like, must not be that big a deal, or maybe it doesn't really matter to God. I can even start to see that as an approval of what I'm doing and how I'm living.
Hmm. Not
lack of fear of the Lord, the neglect of the scriptures, of how God hates sin.
Or you see the commercials, he gets us. Mm-hmm. God knows, you know, he's
mm-hmm.
love.
Mm-hmm.
The swing over here to God is just love, and he accepts us for how we are. There's no need for requirement.
Yeah, so we can overemphasize grace and kindness and mercy and love and say, well, America's still a thing and we got some bad things going on, so I mean maybe Jesus is just really kind and he just loves us, and that overrides his justice or his, we can twist the scriptures, twist God's character. Any other comments? Any thoughts?
I think a lot of times we're reluctant to be kind and forbearing to other people in this way, because we think, well, they're just going to take advantage of that.
Mm-hmm.
My kindness toward other people. They need justice, not kindness for me.
Mm-hmm.
But we see that God's pattern is that he's kind and forbears with us, and we should do the same to others. So.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Good. And not only do we view God's kindness as a reason to repent faster, sooner in our own lives. We want to be kind and gracious like him. It's good. So God is gracious and merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. What a God we have. So now let's look at some biblical examples of repentance. And it was. I'll just tell you, it was hard to narrow this down. So I will give you a moment. If you've got your favorite example, there'll be some time you can shout it out for me in a little bit, but so let's look at some true repentance, some good pictures of it. First, David, he might be the one that pops to your mind first. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. He hid it. He had Uriah murdered by an enemy army, and thought he got away with it, and then Nathan comes and confronts him, kind of backdoors him into condemning himself. He said, "You're the man." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die." And, you know, the reason I put Psalm 32 is we might think, well, man, he got off kind of easy. Well, look at Psalm 32, what David writes. "Blessed is the man, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So how did David... what was his change like? If you can think about before that confrontation with Nathan, and then afterward through his response there in verse 13 of 2 Samuel, and also in Psalm 32, 1 through 5. What was the change like?
Before he repented, he had no peace. His sin was eating away at him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's evident then, after he repented, that his relationship and love for the Lord kind of returned, and he was able to go along,
mm-hmm.
be grateful for his forgiveness.
Yeah. What was his pattern before Nathan comes and confronts him? What was he doing about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah?
Keeping quiet about it.
Yeah.
Verse 5.
He was hiding it, yeah. And he kind of testifies, looking back on it, he's like, "Man, I was dry, I was groaning. It was not a good time of his life," right? And after, as I acknowledged my sin to you, I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So there's a complete change from hiding, obscuring, to confessing, uncovering, full transparency, full confession to the Lord. And he wasn't trying to hide it anymore. And then in the first couple of verses, that you see that state of him. Though that was a hard thing that he did, it's well worth it. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is the man, right? Happy is he whose sin is uncovered. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Next example would be Nineveh. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I wonder if there was more to his sermons, but if that's it, that's awesome. Okay. And the whole people, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster they had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So let's just go through. What are the things that the people of Nineveh did after hearing Joseph's warning? Jonah's, not Joseph's. Jonah's warning.
Well, they heard and they believed, and then that led them to change their behavior, which was the fast and then what they were wearing.
Yeah. So they heard Jonah's warning. They believed it. They believed God. Changed what they were wearing. What else?
Called for a fast.
Yeah, they stopped eating and drinking.
All of them, even the king.
Yeah. The most powerful, from the highest levels of authority to the lowest, all of them together did it. They didn't even feed their animals. Yeah.
Animals had to fast too.
Verse 8, they called out mightily to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Such an obvious one, but it's easy to miss that. Like, if they're calling out to God, they're praying to Yahweh here, mm-hmm. who is not their God, mm-hmm. which is awesome. Anything else?
Turn from their evil way and the violence of their enemies. So
yeah.
Show this repentance of the sin, feel that, then do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they stopped the violence. They stopped the evil. I really like verse 9 because they don't know if God is going to relent. And so they're doing all of this, not just, and we'll do it if God's going to, we're going to barter with God. We'll see if he does it, and if we'll kind of trade some pieces. No, he says, who knows? Maybe he'll turn and relent. But they're 100% invested. They're doing all of this. They're calling out to God, and they don't know if he's going to relent.
Because it's not not commanded in the New Testament.
Well, there are references to fasting in the New Testament. I think there probably is some of that where we just don't do it culturally. I think there are times when it would be wise to fast. Yeah.
Paired with repentance?
Mm-hmm. Well, just I think that when we are wanting to demonstrate that we are truly dependent on the Lord for this, and we recognize that we need the Lord more than we need our food. I think it's just a way to really, for ourselves, to remind us that we really need the Lord. And I love the Lord more than I love my food, and more than I like feeling comfortable and filled and satisfied. I think there are times when it is good to fast. Any other thoughts along those lines?
Donald Whitney, in his book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, has a whole chapter on fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And goes over 10 plus different objectives with fasting, why Christians should, why it's seemingly lost in today's culture and shouldn't be. And anyway,
mm-hmm.
It's worth the read, just that chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay. Yeah. Good questions.
I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
If you repent only because you're afraid of what God might do, isn't that just partial repentance? Is that true repentance? If you're not grieving over your sin,
mm-hmm.
as well?
Right. I think if in a theoretical situation where there's no grieving over the sin and I'm just worried about the consequences, you could safely say that that's not biblical repentance, not genuine. I think the Lord can draw us over, so it's not going to be perfect every time necessarily. It's like when somebody comes to repent, and it might be, you don't know if they're really motivated by love for the Lord and his glory and his holiness and a desire to be pleasing to him. We don't know that sometimes, so we pray that this person is like, it could be that he's just not wanting the consequences of his sin, but it also it could not be. It could be him genuinely wanting to. So sometimes those are harder to discern in like face-to-face conversations. And but yes, I think you're correct. If there's no sorrow for the sin, there's no contrition, there's no recognition, like Joe was saying earlier, there's no sorrow about what my sin has done, both to the Lord, against the Lord, and against my family or my wife or my children. I've sinned against them. There's no recognition of that. That's not genuine repentance.
I think practically, if that is their motivation, is the consequences, eventually their sin overcomes their
mm-hmm.
fear of the consequences.
Yeah. Yeah.
They just go back to it.
Yeah.
Eventually they do.
And then that is really the test of all of our repentance, is time will bear it out. Am I still feeling sorrowful about what I've done in a week, in a month, in a year? Am I still fighting the sin the same way the next day versus a week, month, year? So there is that process of sanctification, of desire to please the Lord, that is true of a truly repentant person. That, you know, there's, many of you have probably read the book Finally Free, and Heath Lambert writes that about sexual purity. And he has one of his illustrations is he's got two men that are sitting before him, not at the same time, but he's counseling these two guys, and he gives them their names, and they're weeping, and they're promising to change, that they're wanting to be free, they say, and he says they look the same. But fast forward a few years, one is walking with the Lord, it was genuine, one has left his family, left his wife, and has completely abandoned any pretense of Christianity. And so that is one of those things where we have to, as people who are counseling and discipling, we want to be discerning, to look for these signs, to not just say, he's crying. This is good. There's tears here. He's repentant. Praise the Lord. And we just kind of start affirming it. We don't want to make it harder for him, but we want to be wise and make sure that we're helping along the way. We don't just affirm every sign of sorrow, because as we'll see in a little bit, there's a worldly sorrow, a worldly grief that leads to death. And there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So a lot of those times, those things can look, in the beginning especially, very similar. Great questions. Any other examples? Some of your favorite examples of repentance? In the Old Testament specifically?
Did you say in the Old?
The Old Testament. Yeah. I'll go to some New... You can tell me the New Testament ones too. We might have them on there.
I think of Rahab the prostitute is a good example of this. And it's not really a easily... It's not that she was a believer, fell into great sin like David did and then repented,
mm-hmm.
but we see the pattern of life changes over the course of the time, the recognition and the identification that she has with the nation of Israel. So it's just a really good example of that, you know, forsaking old ways. New allegiances and
mm-hmm.
new loves
yeah.
are demonstrated through her actions
yeah.
to help the nation of Israel. So it's a good example.
Yeah, that's a great example. To reject your whole family history, your whole nation's gods and their practices, to align yourself with a nation that follows Yahweh. Yeah, that's great. Any others?
Maybe King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
After he was eating grass like an ox. His mind came back to him and he seemed like he repented.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord and glory to God.
Yeah, that's a really good example too. I really like because Daniel warns him. He said, hey, this is what the dream means. Therefore, stop. don't keep doing that. And he goes, there's a while where he goes on. And I wonder if that's some of it didn't happen.
Yeah.
So the Lord must be okay with it. You know, there's that the kindness of God, the patience of God being mistaken for, Daniel was just talking about it. Nope. And then it happened. And then he saw it. And he got to feel it. There's many great prayers of repentance in the Old Testament. A couple of my favorites are Ezra has one where the people from the nobles that were coming back to the land after the exile and they're intermarrying still and he is just beside himself. He is distraught. And there's this wonderful prayer of repentance in Ezra chapter 9 and the end of chapter 10.
And the people in that prayer give up their wives
mm-hmm.
and children
yeah.
to turn back.
Yep.
Yep.
And then Nehemiah, Ezra's involved in this one too. There is the prayer of seeking forgiveness in Nehemiah 8 through 9:38, when they're hearing the word taught and they're understanding it and they're just grieved and they're just like, man, we messed this up so badly. And so they're confessing and repenting. And then it ends with a celebration, joyful that we understand the law now. It seemingly had been lost. And so they were, in their repentance, there was a celebration at the end. It was just a great prayer of confession and repentance and turning to the Lord. Daniel has a similar one in Daniel 9. So there's wonderful examples and practical just pictures that God graciously gives us in the scriptures to say, okay, this is what it looked like in their life.
Not an example of repentance, but as we were talking earlier about like the word like Cain and Abel, like it's interesting when God goes to Cain
mm-hmm.
and he says, you know, in talking about his sacrifice, like he does tell him like if you do well, you will not be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
There's a chance to come back and
yeah.
like to do things the right way. But then he warns him, like sin's crouching at your door and you must rule.
Yeah, yeah. I almost put that one in there because as a sign, and we'll probably talk about it in the next lesson. One way you help somebody is and to see if their repentance is genuine or not is what was Cain's response to God when God pronounces the judgment for his sin? Murders his brother. Did he repent and dust and sackcloth and ashes and say, oh God, forgive me. What have I done? No. This is too hard for me, God. That was his response. You murdered your brother. God pronounces a judgment on you. And he's like, I don't think I can take it. I can't bear it. That's his response. And so if the response of your brother or sister that you're working with, or this person that's coming to you for counsel, is just like, I can't, no, that's too hard. I can't. If the consequences of the sin are just too much for them, that's an indication that they're not seeing the sin like God does. They're not seeing how reprehensible, how offensive it is in the eyes of God, that they deserve much more in their punishment, but the opportunity for mercy is there. So that's a big red flag when we're counseling people. Any others? Other favorites?
I don't remember which king it was. I think it might have been Josiah, but they found the book of the law in the temple,
mm-hmm.
and brought it to him, and he tore his clothes and was really grieved by the fact mm-hmm. that they weren't following the law.
Yeah, that's a great one. And I think I've got some in the next section that comes up. So that's a great example, because we're going to contrast him with King Ahab. Because there's another one of those things where it's like they look the same at the beginning a little bit, but then what happens next? Let's look at some positive ones in the New Testament. Prodigal son, Luke 15. I had to stop putting all of these texts in there because I was having like a 12-page outline. I'm not going to do that. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15, that will help you. Parable of the prodigal son. Many of you know this already, so you can probably answer these questions, but we'll read it real quick. It says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him out into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So how did the son view his father before he was in need?
It was a means to an end.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to live a certain way, and his father could provide that for him.
Yeah.
Not only that, but as someone who restricts access to good things,
right.
So he's withholding good things.
He's in my way. Yeah. I want to be away from him. I would get him out of here. He wants him out of his life.
I think he also viewed his dad as owing him something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you owe me. Give me the part that's coming to me. So what is his planned speech as he thinks about this? He's out with the pigs. He is thinking about his life. What does this speech reveal about his thinking?
He thinks maybe he could just be a servant. It would be good enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't deserve to be called his son. Yeah. I think there's a recognition of what he did. A son doesn't do that to you. You don't wish your father dead so that you can have his stuff. Mm-hmm. Right? there's a recognition of that. I'm not worthy to be called a son.
I think it shows that he was prepared to confess all that he had done and then also accept the consequences, not like come back in with his status that he had prior.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like there's a lot of examples of like when there is sin and there's not true repentance, there's hiding, there's like, you know, maybe I'll say sorry, but maybe not reveal everything I did.
Mm-hmm.
Where here he's ready to get the details.
Yeah. Yeah. And then some of these are like the thought questions. Just kind of, what if when I think about his, as he's walking back home, what kind of reception is he expecting from his father? I wonder.
Maybe a stern one.
Yeah, and this is a parable, so it's like there's not like a Jesus thing. This was John, and here he is right now. No, he's just saying this is a parable. So like that kind of teaching though is. Really important for us to think about as we consider these things, and especially when we're considering the character of God. how might the son view the father in this story after their reunion?
It would have been a great love there. Look at the mercy that he has shown me, because what he did was, I mean, he wished his father was dead. That was contempt.
Mm-hmm.
In that culture, that would have been horrendous.
Yeah.
To do something like that, and then for his father to forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
He's already recognized what he did was the most atrocious thing he could ever do.
Yeah.
But then his father still forgives him.
Yeah, there would have been nothing that his father would ask him to do that he wouldn't do.
Right.
From that point on. Mm-hmm.
Also with that. So you have to accept his will. He had to have a change of mindset to just humble himself in the expectation of like, I don't deserve these things.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to change his mindset on that too.
Yeah. There's a humility there. When you think of Jesus, when he says, this woman was forgiven much and she loves much. That teaching, when you are forgiven, you recognize the extent of my sin against God and that he would forgive me. There's a deep love and a deep commitment to living your life for his glory that comes.
Yeah, he went from viewing his father as my father owes me to thinking I owe my father.
Mm-hmm. Final comments on that one? We have time to look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke. Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho, Jesus did, and passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I'm trying not to sing this song. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He is gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So just describe Zacchaeus, the changes in Zacchaeus. How do we know Zacchaeus was serious about Jesus.
It's hard work to climb a tree.
Didn't think of that one.
He did what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. Mm-hmm. So he made restitution twice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another, comparison we'll make also. The rich young ruler is in a similar position. Not that he was a tax collector. He's actually loved by the people, right? He's a rich young ruler, and he had all the money, just like Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus was willing to give it up. The rich young ruler was not. He gives away half of his things. Let's go through your house real quick and just think, half of my stuff, give to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, defrauded anybody, I'm not only going to give that back to them, I'm going to give them four times more. Zacchaeus, he couldn't get rid of it fast enough. Like he was willing to do whatever it took.
It's incredible. Here's this rich guy. He must have had an awareness of his sin or his great need for something.
Mm-hmm.
But he's rich. He doesn't need anything, and yet he's willing to be so indignified as to climb up in a tree to see Jesus, because Jesus, he knows Jesus is what he needs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. So we are gonna have to stop there. We will finish this. There's a couple of comparisons we'll do going forward, and then we'll likely get to our next lesson again next week. So thank you, everyone. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.